This morning we pick up in our reading from John's Gospel. We're in chapter 6. We pick up in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are not seeking me. You are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Old Testament church had made church life the path to the good life. The church life, the path to the good life. And I believe in this passage today, the Lord is asking us, are we doing the same thing? Last week, we started to look at this chapter. We're slowly working our way through it. We'll come back to some themes that are in this passage that we won't touch on today. But we started into this chapter. We saw as Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000, more than 5,000 people who had come to seek him. But then when they wanted to make him king, an earthly king over them, he had withdrawn. That was not what he had come to do. Next, we saw him go out to and seek out his own disciples and come to them in the storm on the lake and present himself to them, not simply as an earthly king, but for who he is, the Lord of glory. "I am," has come to you to rescue you. And when they received him as he offered himself, he got into the boat with them and they arrived safely home. And last time we ended that consideration of those events with this question, why are you following Jesus? What have you come to him for? Now today, as we end at verse 21, last time the disciples safely back in Capernaum, we pick up in verse 22, and suddenly we realize now it's the next day and we're back across the sea on the other shore with the crowd. The crowd had seen the disciples leave the night before, and they had seen them go off, and they knew Jesus was not with them. He had gone up into the hills, withdrawn on himself on his own. And they figured, well, we'll wait because we still want some more from Jesus. So we'll wait and we'll see him. Let the disciples go. We want him. But the next morning arrived. Where is he? They don't see him. The day begins. Boats start to their trade and start moving around. Some coming from Tiberias. Their next natural step would be from Tiberias here, and then they would go across to the other side, still in the northeastern, northwestern side then of the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum area. And they saw the crowd. They probably stopped to make some money and began to pick them to offer them a ride to the other side. And it became very evident during that ongoing beginning of the day that Jesus was not there, and he didn't seem to be coming. So they think, well, let's go back over to Capernaum. That's where he often is found. That was their home base of ministry in those days. And let's see if he went back another way, or let's see if he's there with the disciples again. And indeed, they go across, they get in some of the boats, they go across, and they find him. And this section really begins its orientation, at least for us this morning, when Jesus then begins this interaction with them as they arrive. Their first question, a natural question, is, how did you get here, Jesus? When did you come here? Verse 25. But Jesus turns the question around. And he says, it doesn't really matter how I got here or when I got here, but what matters is, why are you here? Why have you come to me? And isn't that the way Jesus often does? We come to him with a certain agenda. We want something from him. We want to know something from him. But he turns it around to us, and he searches our own heart. He speaks, his spirit speaks into our lives and says, well, I know what you want, and I know what you're after, but what is better? We want something from the Lord. We come to him with our agenda. We want him to answer a prayer, that something that we need. Lord, just give me that new job. Can I have the money to get that new car that I need? Give me a peaceful time on my vacation so I can finally rest. We come and we ask what we want. We might ask him to explain something to us. I just don't understand, Lord. Why am I facing this difficult situation? Why don't you just take it away if you can do everything? Or why did that not work out the way I thought it would work out? I prayed about it. I had peace about it. Why did it not work out like I wanted it to? But often, instead of giving what we ask for, now God is gracious and kind, and he often does give us those things as we seek him. But there are other times, and important times, when instead of answering us exactly for what we ask, he turns it around to us. And he challenges us, and he challenges us our agenda, and he says, you need to come onto my agenda, instead of thinking I am here to fulfill yours. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, says Paul, to take away it away. And he was talking about a thorn in the flesh that he called the messenger of Satan. But what was the Lord's answer? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. I have a reason for this. You can't see it. You don't understand it. But it's for your good. It's for the good of the work. It's for the good of others. Paul wanted relief. That's what was on his mind. And so he asked it of the Lord, give me relief from this thorn, O Lord. It was according to Paul's agenda, but not the Lord's. The Lord had a different agenda. He wanted Paul not to be conceited because he had learned so much. So much had been revealed to him. He wanted it to keep him from conceit and from pride. He wanted him to learn patience. He wanted him to learn to rely on the strength of the Lord, not on his own strength. And so in simply giving Paul what he wanted, what he asked for, he did something better. The thorn seemed to remain maybe until he died. Does that upset you? That the Lord would turn your question around and ask you one? Instead of simply giving you everything you want from life, but he says, do you trust my agenda? Instead, he says, trust my purpose and plan. the reason I formed you. Ephraim talked about being content in the Lord's providence. That doesn't mean we don't try to better our condition, but it means we are content with the Lord's calling in our life. We're content to pursue it in ways that are lawful and good. We don't seek to take it from others because we trust the Lord's plan. You see, if God isn't able in your life to speak the word, the challenge, to say, your request is not according to my agenda, you need to turn your life, your agenda to mine, then he's not God to you. You're God trying to make him your servant. But the Lord won't allow us to put him in that kind of box. And I think that's exactly what the Lord is saying to them, and as we look at that here in this passage, what he is saying to us. Will you trust me? And will you trust my agenda? I would start, if you're taking notes, I know some of our kids take notes, if you're filling out the blank, and so parents, you can talk over the lunch hour with them about the sermon. If you're taking notes, the first point is seek something better. Jesus' response to them is, you know, I know why you're asking me these things, and you're not asking for the right thing. You're not asking for me for the right reason. Verse 26, truly, truly, that's in the Greek, that's a word you know, amen, amen. He's just saying, this is true. That's why we say amen at the end. It doesn't mean close the prayer now. It means, yes, I agree. This is true. Make this true, Lord. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are not seeking me, or you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now, what does Jesus mean there? He's using the word like John has been using the word in the gospel, and we've seen it, and we've talked about it. Signs, that is something that is done that is pointing to something else. Like you're driving down the road and you see a sign, Hershey, 10 miles. You don't stop and get out of the car there. You just know, keep going for 10 more miles and I'll get to where I want to be. And the sign points us to something else. And John has been, what Jesus says here now, what I'm doing is a sign to reveal, to point you to my identity, to who I am. But he says, you're not looking at what I've done as a sign of who I am, revealing to you something you need to know about me. Instead, you just saw it as a way to get your bellies filled. That's why you're seeking me. That's why you're coming, to get what you want from me, a fix to your problems. Not because you're realizing who I am, and not because you realize what I am offering to you. Let's pause for a moment on that and just consider that. Do you remember those old shows? Maybe there's still one, I don't know. But those old shows where they say, you can have whatever you want. Behind what curtain one on this side of the blue, behind curtain two on that side of the blue, pick what you want. And you pick this side and it opens it up and it's a year's supply of dog biscuits. Well, maybe if you love dogs, I don't mean to depreciate that. But then they open the other side, and what's there? Oh, there's a trip to Europe. There's a brand new vehicle, an electric SUV, and all the equipment for your garage. And you think, oh, should have picked that one. Oh, why didn't I pick that one? They pick the lesser choice. And Jesus is telling us that is what we do so often when we want him to simply answer what we ask. We're picking a lesser choice. Throughout the gospel, Jesus critiques the Old Testament church for seeking what is lesser, which he would define as earthly things. To have a mindset that is an earthly mindset when we consider our needs and our desires. Spending our energies to fulfill the appetites of the flesh. Devoting ourselves to acquiring good things, food, sustenance, devoting ourselves to developing a personal wealth, business success, the acclaim of peers, sexual fulfillment. And he says, and then when you come to God, you come with that same pursuit, and you come from that same mindset and that same approach. You say, God, give me the things that I most want in life. You see what he's doing? He's saying, your desires, what you seek in life, is revealing your heart, the loves of your heart, the passion of your heart, the desire of your heart. They're coming to him and they're saying, Lord, if you fill our tummies, we'll be happy. Lord, if you give us the parties to be enjoyed, we'll be happy. If you give us political freedom, we'll be content. And here's their approach. If Jesus can give me those things, then life will be good. You see, they're pursuing the good life as they define it from Jesus. Now, notice, he doesn't say that all those things are bad in themselves or evil. He's not teaching a new form of Gnosticism that says spirit is good, the things you can't see are good, the spiritual things are good, but the flesh is evil. The physical is evil. So he's not saying, and he didn't say to them, they're hungry. He saw them hungry just the day earlier. He didn't say, stop being hungry, stop thinking about hunger, just pretend you're not hungry. No, he feeds them. He doesn't go to the wedding and say, why are you spending all this time to rejoice and to celebrate? Isn't there good things, more important work to do? No. He goes and he rejoices of this union of this man and this woman. And when they run out of wine, he makes the best that's possible. He's not demeaning those things. He's not depreciating those things. He's not saying, be guilty that God has given you good gifts. It's not what he's talking about. The problem that he is addressing is that those things that have a place in our life as those who are his creation, humans, those things have become not just good and blessings to us, but they've become, as Tim Keller, a pastor in the PCA in New York, used to be in New York, used to say, the good thing has become the ultimate thing for them. The thing that I must have or I can't be happy. The thing that if I don't achieve this or you don't give this to me, I can't be content. What I really need, what I want, it's the affection of my heart is set on. And you see, the crowd is coming because they think Jesus can give them the joys and comforts of life that they want. More than anything else. And so they come to him to get what they want from him. And what is it that you're seeking above everything else today as you come here to worship? What is it that your heart is longing for? Is it any different than what they are doing? I think so often we in the New Testament church, like they in the Old Testament church, are no different in this regard. We come to Jesus not to get him, not because we've come to appreciate who he is, to be united, connected to him, but only, and only is important, those things, everything is a gift from him, it's important, he does provide for us, but we come only because we think we can get what we want most from him. And you see, he challenges our whole agenda. He confronts us at the heart level, and he says, you're seeking me for the wrong reason. You're picking the wrong curtain. I have come bearing a gift, but because you're focused on the wrong thing, the inferior thing, you can't even appreciate what I have come to offer. So seek something better. Verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God has set his seal. And we come with this mindset when our hearts are set on the wrong thing. We come with this mindset, what do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean better? What could be better than you giving us what we asked for? What we need, what we think is important, what's greater, Jesus? And then we'll fill in the blank with the thing that your heart is set on. What's greater, Jesus, than fulfilling a successful career? Why would you keep that from me? What's greater than friends and family to celebrate a good time together? Why don't you give me that? What's greater than sexual fulfillment or a good marriage relationship or children that we can raise? That would be the great good that I need, Jesus, to be happy. What's better? What's greater, Jesus, than a beautiful home with everything I can possibly need? What's better than the respect of my peers? What would you fill that blank with in your life? What would be better than Jesus? That's going to be what reveals where your heart affections are set. And when he's telling us that when our eyes are so fixed on earthly things, important things, but when they're so fixed on them, it's hard to hear what he's saying to us. When he says, seek something better. He's calling to a completely new view of life. A completely new direction of the heart. He's saying, look at now what you're devoting your life to. And it's inferior. It's so much less than what I've come to give. It's not what your heart should be craving. It's the wrong curtain. Set your heart on the right thing. Eternal things. Things that won't fade away and lose their value. All these things that we devote ourselves to come to an end one day. And at the end of our days, we'll say, what was that all for? But if we fix our eyes on eternal things, they will last forever. Seek something better. Seek what is eternal. Something that will not fail, will not come to an end, will not leave you wanting for more. What are you setting your heart on? Acquiring the things of this life? There's a place for that pursuit, but is that your whole goal in life? Jesus says, seek something better. Are you seeking something better today? Or are you simply looking at Jesus as a way to get from him what you most want from him? Jesus does say, work for the food that endures to eternal life. And so it's important that we get this right. He's not saying you can earn eternal life, but what he's saying is your choices in life matter. And this is one thing as we look at this a couple different weeks. This is what I want to press home to us today. Your choices in life matter. What you seek in life is important. What you set your heart on matters. And when you set your heart on the wrong thing, earthly things, if that is what is the delight of your heart, the treasure of your soul, it will choke out the true life that Jesus gives. So make sure you're seeking what is better. Let's move down a little bit. The second point, the next 2 points, then the people begin to consider, okay, you tell us to work for the food that endures the eternal life. What is it? Why are you the one who can point us to that way? And why should we believe you? So we're going to look at that in 2 parts. The first is, follow me, from verses 28 to 33. The people are getting the idea, as John has already told us, but the people as they hear Jesus are getting the idea that he is presenting himself as the Messiah, the deliverer to come. They just said in verse 14 when they saw the miracle, this is the prophet of whom who is coming into the world. Thinking back to Deuteronomy 18, one like Moses. And he told us that already, this is Passover time. So they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem and remember all the Passover is about. That they were slaves in a foreign land. But God acted with his mighty hand and he sent a deliverer. He sent Moses who came and brought them out and who led them into the promised land. And they're remembering all of this. And they hear now Jesus coming and saying these things. And when he talks about being the Son of Man, on whom God has set his approval, they begin to realize he's offering himself as the Messiah, the promised one, the greater, what the Hebrews later will call, the greater than Moses one, who will lead them into the greater deliverance. And so they have some questions for him. First, in verse 28, they question his approach. Well, if you are this one, if you're calling us to follow you, Jesus, how do we know that what you are teaching is right? So they check. I think that's how you read verse 28. It's like, you know, putting a dipstick in the motor to see is there any oil in there. They're taking a reading. They're checking to see if Jesus' way is what they understand to be true. What must we do to be doing the works of God? You say work to get the food that that doesn't perish? Well, what do we have to do that? I think inherent in that question is they know what the right answer is, they believe. They know what it means to do the work of God. They're remembering Passover. They remember that Moses brought them out and led them to the holy mountain. And he came down with the word, the law word of God. They knew what God required of them, and they've been doing it ever since they left Sinai. To do the work of God is to listen to Moses, to keep his commands, to do the law, the works of the law. And so perhaps they expected Jesus to answer that way. Well, you know the word, the works of God that he requires of you. Keep the commandments. It's not what he says. He answers them, here is the work of God. Believe in the one he has sent. Now, in a sense, he's going back to a broader principle. He's saying, but trust in the one God sends to deliver you. What he's doing is he's pointing out to them that as God has sent Moses and brought you out of that bondage, so now he has sent the greater deliverer to bring you out of the greater bondage. That slavery to which you even here in the promised land still are in. Slavery to sin. Tyranny of the devil. Come to set you free from the captivity of death itself. And trust the one that God sends. He is the one who will take you to a new freedom. Now, we know that Jesus is not by that rejecting the Mosaic law. If you go to Matthew, we know he taught that he didn't come to get rid of the law, that it will never pass away. It's the articulation of God's character, summarized there in the Ten Commandments. It's the way to live as we follow God. But he said he came to fulfill it. And what he's pointing them to is this greater thing, that he is now, like Moses, come to lead them to freedom. And that God has given them a new deliverer, a greater deliverer, with a better rule of life. A more perfect, a more complete rule of life for them. And he's calling on them to follow him. Then they want proof. That's the next thing that they challenge. They question his authority. That's pretty radical, Jesus. That's hard to really believe. We've been following Moses all of this time. Why do we think you now are the one who would supersede him, who would bring a greater deliverance? And they want proof, verses 30 to 31. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. You see what they're asking? Why should we follow you? We've been taught these things since we were young. They have to know that the religious leaders were starting to reject him back in Jerusalem. And they're wondering, well, if you're making this claim, we need proof. Now, what they're doing is the same thing that the people did to Moses. Do you remember? Back in Exodus 4, God sends him from the wilderness back to Egypt. And he says, I don't want to go because they won't believe me. And he says, okay, I'll give you some signs. And he gave him what? The stick you throw down, it became a snake, a serpent. His hand put in, it's full of leprosy. Then it's clean. The water turned to blood. And God gave him signs to use to prove that God had sent him. And we're told there, when Moses showed them the signs, they believed. And so they're just asking for the same thing of Jesus. What are your signs to prove to us that God sent you and approves of you, that we should follow you? Now you might ask, didn't Jesus just show them all these signs? Yes, he did in a sense. He just fed them. He just turned water into wine. Some of the similar types of things. He healed the sick. But they didn't understand. They might have turned to the manna. They turned not to those early proofs, but what perhaps they remember most, it seems most miraculous, or maybe because Jesus had just fed them on the lake shore, in the hill there by the lake, they turned to the manna. And you think, well, isn't that what he just did? But I think what they're asking here is, you know, Jesus, yeah, that was great. You fed us, and we appreciate that. We want more of that. But really, come on, you took fish and bread. That's kind of what we always eat. And you just gave us some more of that. That was great, but Moses did something so much better. He gave us heavenly food. He gave us special food that came from heaven. Can you do that, Jesus? Can you give us that kind of proof, that kind of sign? Jesus. I mean, we want to test God sometimes too, don't we? Show us some miraculous thing, then we'll believe. But Jesus calls us back, and he says to them, it wasn't Moses that gave you the manna. My Father did. And my Father is now sending the true food into the world. Then he surprises them a bit, and he says, the true food, the bread that God sends into the world, is me. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see, what you value in the manna, what you remember, what you see as a proof, is what? It came from the heavens? Came there? Was there in the morning when they got up? They went out each day, except for the Sabbath, but they went out each day, and it's there. Came from the heavens, and it sustained them each day. And Jesus said, I have come down from heaven to give eternal life. That's my proof. I am the sign. I am the provision. I am the gift. Follow me. Move on to the third point. What does he mean by that? It means believe in me. The next few verses. Because when he says that, they seem to appreciate something about what he says, even though they don't seem to grasp the full meaning. Something in that appeals to them. Well, sir, give us that bread, and always. Let us always have that kind of bread, so we'll never be hungry. They've still got their mind on earthly things, but there's something there that stirs their heart. And so Jesus continues to clarify. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, there's a couple things I want to look at in this verse today. One, somewhat in passing, but it's important. And then the second thing we'll end on and finish today. We'll come back to these things again. But I want to focus on this key first principle. First, I want you to see here in this verse 35 something that's important to see. Notice Jesus doesn't qualify the kind of people who he will permit to come to him. The gospel tells us there's no category of people who are exempt, who are excluded from his gift of salvation. Anyone who sees and comes to Jesus is welcome. Whoever comes, whoever believes. We've seen that already. Jesus welcomed a whole variety of types of people. Nicodemus has come, who was a teacher of the law. The woman at Samaria, by the well, welcomed by Jesus. A sick man there along the pool he passes by. And he welcomes tax collectors and sinners and soldiers and zealots and devout Israelites and Gentiles. All who hear and come, he's saying here, are welcomed. And what that means, at least for you today, at minimum what that means, is you can never say, well, Jesus just doesn't want me. He wouldn't welcome me. I don't measure up. I don't fit his category. I would be excluded. No, what he's saying is if you come and if you believe, you will be welcomed and embraced by our Lord. Now, I want you to notice that, but I want to focus then on the second thing for today. Secondly, this verse also tells us of the importance that Jesus places on your response to his offer of life. The important place that Jesus gives to your response to him. He doesn't qualify the kind of person who comes. But he does say that all who will gain eternal life, and this is a hard word in our day, but it's his word, all who will attain eternal life must get it and come to him, through him. We'll return. There's more in these verses I want us to think about, but I want to focus our thoughts and our application here on this same theme throughout the morning. It's similar. What is the concern? That there's two things he says here are so very important that you need to wrestle with. That if you want eternal life, that is, if you want something beyond this, the things of this world that fade away, if you want that better bread that will sustain you even into eternal life, two things are important. You must come to Him and you must believe in Him. Verse 40, similar language. Everyone who looks on the Son, everyone who believes in Him, has eternal life and will be raised on the last day. Again, Jesus is not saying that, okay, now believing in Him is the new work that I have to do that earns my salvation. No, He's not saying that. Verse 33 reminds us, Jesus is talking about a gift that He's giving. Verse 32, the Father gives His gift to us. You don't earn a gift. But don't miss this in your theology and about what is taught here. Don't miss this first thing, this important thing. That your response to the gift that He offers is important. The manna was a life-sustaining gift to the ancient Israelites. It sustained them and lasted throughout the time of their wilderness. A gift to them from God. And yet still, to gain the benefit of that manna themselves personally, they had to go out and pick it up each morning. They had to take it home, get it out of their containers, maybe prepare it. Let's say we're just doing the raw food that day. And eat it. Pick it up and eat it. The fact that it was on the ground and given to them didn't sustain them, but taking the gift and eating it did sustain them each day throughout their travels until they arrived home. And I want you to see the value and importance of that, because Jesus says your act of faith in the gift that God now gives is important. Let's pause on that for a moment, because I think we mishear something often, because we hear this in light of our Christian traditions. We think, okay, what Jesus is saying here is I need to have a profession of faith. So it's important that I have a profession of faith. What we mean by that is a time that I can remember back where I said, I believe in Jesus. Jesus is my Savior. I've taken Him into my life or into my heart. And we hear, you need to come to me and believe in me to say, I need to have a place in my life that I can look back on to say, I did that. Now, I don't want to demean or devalue a profession of faith. We require it to become a member of this congregation. That you have personally come to a saving knowledge and of Jesus Christ, which is to say, I receive Jesus as He's presented in the gospel. I'm resting on Jesus as He's presented in the gospel. And I believe in His work, that He died for me. That's important. Necessary even to join our church. Children, if you were baptized as a child, you don't take communion because of the value and importance of a profession of faith that you personally understand and believe and rest in the gospel. It's not diminishing that, but I think often that's the only thing we think He's saying here. I need to make a profession of faith. And when we do that, then as a church, we tend to put all of our emphasis on coming to faith and getting someone to move to that profession of faith. And once they do, then we can move on to somebody else rather than engage in work of discipleship together. Learn all that Jesus commanded us as discipleship is described in Matthew. And when we do that personally, when we think all He's saying here is we need to make sure we've made a profession of faith, personally, what tends to happen in our life is we say, well, as long as I can remember to that time I did that, then I'm okay. I don't have to worry about anything else. We kind of approach the faith then like joining a club. I'm a member of AAA. Maybe you don't even know what that is anymore, but it's the American Automobile Society. I have a card in my wallet that looks like this that indicates that I'm a member of Central Pennsylvania's AAA chapter. And what is that? Well, it's something that, you know, if your car gets in an accident or runs out of gas or has a flat tire and you're traveling somewhere, you can call a number and they'll help you. And my dad was a member, and my grandfather, my mother's dad, was a member. He had been a member since way back in probably the 30s. And it's just something that was part of our family. When I started driving, I became a member. And my card now says 30-year member. Now, Brad can do the math. I didn't start driving when 30 years ago. It was longer. I was a member when I was a kid, but then for a while after we were first married and we had kids and we were in seminary, we didn't have the funds to do all that, so I lapsed it. But since we got through that period of life, now I've been a member for 30 years. But what is that? Well, it's in my wallet. I'm a member of this association. I don't think much about it. Probably never talked about it on Sunday. Likely you didn't even know I was a member. Maybe my kids did, Bonnie did. I don't even think about it very often. But when I get in trouble in an auto and I need help, then I get the card out and I call. And I know that someone will come and help me. Other than that, it doesn't make much difference in my life. I don't think about it much. I don't talk about it. I don't do much with it. It just is there. But you see, so many of us, do you, treat our faith like that. Just in the wallet. We made the profession of faith. So we're okay. It doesn't affect life that much. We don't talk about it to others much. They wouldn't even know we're followers of Christ. It doesn't really affect any decision I make in life that much about what career I might choose, what relationship I might be in, what I might do in life, where I might live. It doesn't really affect that so much. But if I get in trouble, I can get out the Christian card and call for help, and I'll get it. Some of us think that's what faith is. But Jesus' language here is much different. Is that how you've been approaching your faith? Jesus' language is not simply talking about making a one-time decision that is checks the box and you can put away. No, he's talking about a new pattern of life that becomes evident in those that he gives the gift of eternal life. He's talking about what characterizes those the Father has given him, what characterizes those who do receive this gift. They come to him, and the language there is they remain with him. They start walking with him. They follow him. They become his disciple. Just like those who went out every morning to pick up the manna for the next day's sustaining grace, sustaining food. They pick it up again. They eat it again. They walk. They continue to rest in God's provision day by day. And so it is with this eternal life. So it is with this true bread from heaven. We come to him. That's not a one day and then I go away and do whatever I want. I come and now I stay with him. And it's important to see that he says, and they believe in me. And again, that's not simply saying, I believe certain truths about Jesus, but now I am willing to give my life to him. Let him reshape my desires. Let him reinform my thoughts. Let him have my life as I follow him. Let his agenda become my agenda in all of life, in my sexuality, in my choices of career, in my life in as I serve, as I meet with others in the public forum. I am ready, Jesus, to believe in him. Yes, believe in certain content that he died on the cross to forgive my sins. It's never less than that. But it also includes so much more. That I am ready to follow you. I am ready to listen to you. You see what's at stake? Eternal life is at stake, he says. Because those who learn about him, come to him and remain unchanged, that don't come to him, don't believe in him, lose all hope of eternal life. Because eternal life is from him and is found with him. Verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Have you come to him for the right reason? Are you seeking him as he offers himself to you?